Our text this evening is found in the book of Job, in chapter 38, and in verse 22, have you entered the treasury of snow? Have you entered the treasury of snow? It's a rather odd text, you might be thinking. It's going to be preached in a rather odd way, which tears up the contemporary wisdom of how to preach, which means there's a downside, but if I didn't think there was an upside, I wouldn't preach it in a way I'm going to this evening. Two opening remarks. First of all, despite the fact that the snow did not materialise locally this week, we saw the national scene, didn't we, on the news, both my reading and this week's climate backdrop combined to see us land together this evening on Job chapter 38 and verse 22, have you entered the treasury of snow? The answer to that question is no, Job hasn't. So that either leads to a very short sermon or to a highly instructive point that leads to doxology and to praise. The first thing of four this evening is we need to get the picture. And we're going to take some stepping stones to get the picture. There's a treasury of snow. So first of all, imagine a bank vault the size of heaven, loaded from floor to ceiling with gold bullion bars. You're probably already thinking Michael Caine and the Italian Job. Row upon row, line upon line, reaching out to the north and the east and the west and behind you to the south. A treasury of gold bullion. I read that the Bank of England's gold vaults hold £200 billion worth of gold bars. That's 400,000 bars. If you stack them one on top of the other, you would get the same height as 46 Eiffel Towers. Imagine them in the treasury of gold bullion. But the word here sometimes means more helpfully, storehouse. Storehouse. A storehouse of snow. Alistair on Wednesday at the Day Centre was speaking about the storehouse that Joseph opened up in Genesis at the time of the famine. So less of a vault, more of a barn or a silo, filled with grain, heaped up as far as the eye can see. Can you picture it? A storehouse of grain. But now the next stepping stone, so that we're in our picture here in Job, come to a storehouse of snow. Now, of course, poetic language is being used here, of course, but here we have a huge vault, a huge treasury, a huge storehouse of snow. So it would be all types of snow. And I'm sure you are very familiar with the seven principal different snow crystal types, which would have been here in the storehouse of snow. The plates, the stellar crystals, the columns, the needles, the spatial dendrites, the capped columns, the irregular forms, not to mention, of course, the graupel, the ice pellets and the hail. Every classification of snow would be in this storehouse. Snow for blizzards, snow for cold fronts, snow for flurries, snow for squalls. Do you get the picture? There's God's storehouse of snow, every type which he has made and which is at his command to fall upon this earth at his voice. That's the picture. It's cold, isn't it? In the storehouse of snow. Well, we therefore see two things tonight. There are things that we do not know. There are things that we do not know. And secondly, there are things that we do know, and we know how it is best to respond to what we know. Two things. Things we don't know, things we do know, and how best to respond to what we do know. First point, we don't know everything, do we? It's a pretty obvious fact. I don't know how to do an oil change in my car. I don't know how to prepare beef Wellington, but I know how to eat it. I don't know the date of most of your birthdays. I don't know the average takings at the co-op or the average attendance at Dynamo for the football matches. I don't even know my 14 times table. I don't know all the elements of the periodic table. I don't speak Arabic nor the Wolof language. I don't know how to process cashew nuts. The list is pretty endless for me, and it's pretty endless for you too, isn't it? There's an awful lot that we simply do not know. And what we don't know infinitely exceeds what we do know. And that actually is very relevant here in Job, because Job is being asked, at some people's calculation 46, at my calculation 62, at other people's calculation 77 questions. The Lord at the end of this episode comes and presents himself to Job, and he asks Job 62 questions about what Job knows. Surely you know, the Lord says. Verse 18, tell me if you know all this. Verse 21, do you know it? Chapter 39, verse 1, do you know? And right at the very end of the book, Job himself concludes in chapter 42 and verse 3, you asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. He just didn't know. What did he know? Well, if you know the account, you will know what Job knew, that he'd lost 500 yokes of oxen, that he'd lost 500 female donkeys, that he'd lost a large number of servants, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, that he'd lost his 7 sons and his 3 daughters. He knew that all right. He knew he'd been struck by painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And presumably he knew the description given of him by God, that he was a man who feared God and shunned evil. I guess Job knew those things. He was a man who, I would argue, suffered in 4 ways. Number 1, the terrific loss of family and possessions. Number 2, the infliction of boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Number 3, I think he suffered from a wife who urged him to curse God, which I think is out of character. But it can't have been a help to him. And then, of course, lastly, he suffered 3 friends who set out with the very best of intentions to mourn with him and comfort him, but they simply exacerbated his misery with their trite theological explanations. Oh, they knew some things, but their trite theological explanations and accusations must have added to Job's misery. Their simple tale was that, well, Job must have sinned pretty specifically badly to have deserved what the Lord had given to him. But for all that was known, they didn't know, did they? None of them knew. None of them knew the reasons for Job's suffering. The drama here involves the fact that we, the reader, know what they don't know. And we read, don't we, in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, that it's the Lord who points out Job to Satan when he comes from roaming around on the earth to present himself with the sons of God before God. It's the Lord who says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? None like him. Man who fears God and shuns evil. And Job says, and Satan says, well, of course he does that. You know, you've hedged him about, haven't you? He knows which side his bread's buttered, doesn't he? You take his butter away and he'll soon start cursing you like the rest. And the Lord says, well, you can do certain things to him, but no more. You can inflict him with boils, but you can't take his life. And none of our characters knew that, despite the hot air which came from their hearts and their lips during this account. And so quite simply, the Lord says of the 3 that they spoke without knowledge. He says of them, they did not speak well and God was angry with them. Job was different. He spoke right. though he's still accused here of speaking words without knowledge, and the Lord says to him, prepare yourself like a man. And then, of course, there's the young budding theologian Elihu who comes along with a series of half-truths. The first point this evening is there's an awful lot we don't know. And that should humble us. There are things that we do know. There is a place to speak. There is a place to admonish one another. We need great wisdom for that. But James says if we lack wisdom, then we're to ask for it and God will give it. But we should always give that wisdom with humility. The lesson is beware of half knowledge. Beware of our pride. How often when we hear of a situation, we say, oh, this situation is just crying out for my wisdom and my insights. Listen to me, everybody. A bit like Elihu. The lesson is, as James says, beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Arthur began our service a couple of weekends ago from Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear, rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. There's an awful lot that we don't know. And in a multitude of words, we're told, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Brothers and sisters, we often don't know, even when we should know. Thomas says to Jesus, we don't know where you're going. Paul says to the Corinthians, we know in part. Jehoshaphat in the Old Testament says, we do not know what to do. And it strikes me as almost amusing that in this book of wisdom, that's where it sits, isn't it, in the canon of Scripture, Job chapters 3 to 37 are opinion without knowledge. It's a book of wisdom when men share their ignorance. And in the chapters that Nigel read for us this evening, we're pointing out the things that Job doesn't know. He just doesn't know. So let's humble ourselves. There are many things that we do not know. But secondly, and there's only 2 points this evening, what we do know. We sung that in some of our songs tonight. We know. We know. Said before, haven't I? We're not know-alls. Shouldn't give the impression that we are, but we do know. What is it that we know, and what are we to do with what we know? One of the greatest things about us as a Christian people is, first of all, we know that there is a God who speaks. We've had 35 chapters of man's wisdom, and then we read, the Lord answered Job and said. There is a God who speaks. He speaks here towards the very end of the book, after all of the hot air. It comes, frankly, as something of a relief after the wisdom of men. And God himself addresses Job. And we know that the living God has made himself known from Genesis through to Revelation. This is the word of the Lord. It's life transforming, isn't it? When you consider what it is that we've come to know. But the first thing we've come to know is that there is a God who speaks. The second thing we know is the purpose for which he speaks. Ever recognize what a privilege and a blessing that is to know that there's a God who speaks and to know why he speaks? You know that he has spoken to make himself and his salvation known to you? I don't doubt that here he speaks to humble Job. Chapter 40, Job puts his hand over his mouth. Chapter 14, verse 2 hints that God is rebuking and correcting Job in loving discipline. How do we know it's loving discipline? Because the Bible tells us. And you know, I can't help but argue from the context that after 35 chapters of miserable comforters, God speaks to comfort Job. Positively, the trustworthy God is surely here exhorting trust. When Don Carson spoke on Job many years ago, we'll probably get 30 years ago, he kind of summed it up at the end in saying, in suffering, there will be mystery. Let there be faith. In suffering, there will be mystery. Let there be faith. It's a little bit like we looked at in Psalm 23 some months ago, isn't it? That, you know, at times life and our problems and our situations, they don't need a solution. What God gives us is a companion through the darkness. Here there's suffering and mystery, but there's to be faith. And I want to look at two things. I want to look at what it is that we know about God. And it must be relevant that we know these things, particularly in times of conflict. You see, we know, don't we, what God makes known to Job here at the end of the chapter. And I'll argue there are four things. God makes known to Job that he is the Almighty One, the Powerful One, the Creator. Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? That's what I did, Job. By my power, I laid the foundations of the earth. Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Implication, I did, Job. Who stretched the line out? To what were its foundations fastened? Who laid its cornerstone? Who shut in the sea with doors on day three? And of course, the answer is, the Lord did by his great power. You're giving orders to the dawn, Job. No, but God has every single day that there has been. There's a host of questions here to Job, and they climax in 42, chapter 42, where Job says, I know that you can do everything. You are the Almighty, the Omnipotent God. No purpose of yours can be thwarted, is how Job responds to this. Job, in all of this, I want to make myself known to you as the Lord God, omnipotent, who reigns. In your situation, Job, I'm not asleep at the wheel. My power hasn't been suspended in relation to your life. I'm the God who created by my power. The second thing he makes known is that he's the all-wise God. Proverbs says the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. So when we read here, to what were its foundations fastened? Who laid its cornerstone? Well, it was God who did those things by his wisdom. It was God who said that the sea should come this far and no further and swaddle them in darkness on day three of creation by his wisdom. He's the all-wise, perfectly wise, infinitely wise God who's addressing Job in his situation. Thirdly, he's the all-knowing God. He says to Job, verse 19, where is the way to the dwelling of the light and darkness? Where is its place? I know, Job. You don't, do you? But the Lord says, I do. I know how to bind the Pleiades. I know how to loose Orion's belt. I know where the mountain goats are having their young, Job. Because I'm the all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful God. And by implication, the fourth thing that he makes known to Job is that he is the everywhere present God. He's in the springs of the sea. He's in the dwellings of light. He's in the treasury of snow. He's all over the Pleiades and Orion. He's where the mountain goats are. He's in the wilderness. He's in the valleys. It seems to me that what God does here at the end of the book is to make known to Job God's incommunicable attributes, those attributes of God which are not transferable to us, his transcendence, his glory. Job, one of your problems in this is that your God is simply too small. And you need to know that your God, Job, is all-powerful, all-wise, all-knowing, everywhere present. It's shocking, isn't it, the way in which we fail to ascribe to God the greatness that's due to his name. And therefore, I think it's incumbent upon us that we read such passages as this. I've mentioned it, haven't I, over the years, that we ought to be able to take our spiritual temperature sometimes and say, you know, you're getting a bit samey, a bit routine, your God's too small. You need to turn to Job chapter 38. And realize afresh the greatness of your God and tremble a little as you meditate upon who he is. And I'd argue that it should be part of our habit to extend our minds and our hearts by going to this passage or to the passage we began with this evening in Isaiah chapter 40 to just stand amazed at the greatness of our God. Who at times we've kind of put in a matchbox and tucked in our top pocket, haven't we? And touches a little charm when we want to be blessed. And yet he is the eternally self-existent God, almighty, all-powerful, reigning, everywhere present. And we need, as part of our routines, to be rehearsing the truths of God's incommunicable attributes. And doing that so that we know those things when we come to a time of conflict. We don't leave it to then to say, oh, I wish I knew God a bit better. But on the bright sunny days, we know him for who he is. But we rehearse that he has made by his power every grain of sand upon every shore on the earth. But by his power, the very God you're talking to in prayer, the one whose presence you are enjoying, the one whose fellowship you are knowing, is the God who created, we believe, billions of galaxies. Every element of the periodic table, which I don't know, every atom, every molecule, he's the Lord God omnipotent. Build that into your walk to meditate upon that. He's all wise. He knows why iron is iron. He knows why he made the earth's crust to be the earth's crust. He knows why with this distance we are from the sun. He's the all-wise and glorious God. And there's nothing he does not understand. He's everywhere present. So I often begin the day and I think, Lord, you're here. There are two other rooms in his house where there are other people and you are with them. And you're with our next door neighbours and a couple next to them and a couple around the corner and one, that couple and that couple. Lord, you're there. And then I extend it from the block to Romway Close. Lord's with everybody in Romway Close. And everybody on Trueway Drive. And everybody's going to go to school that day. And everybody on that estate. And from the estate you can see across into the woods at Garran Park and he knows every leaf. And he's present everywhere with everybody in Shepshed East, in that ward, and then Shepshed West and the whole town. And he's everywhere present knowing all things about Charnwood and the constituency of Loughborough. You know, he knows what Shepshed looked like on day one of creation. He was here. He knows every life, every heartbeat, every blink, every breath. And he knows that over the county of Leicestershire. And he knows it over the country of England. He knows every wave upon every shore round the coast. And from the country to the kingdom, United Kingdom. And then the continent in Spain and Portugal and Funchal. He's there and he's present and he's ruling and he's reigning. And then over the cosmos and then over the creation. And that's the God in whose presence we begin every day. almighty, all-knowing, all-wise, everywhere present. Beware of the dry routine and tick box of a quiet time when you can't answer what it is that God has said to you, what is impressed upon you. You never tremble, you're never lost in wonder, love and praise. We desperately, desperately need to know that our God is a big God, as Andy said this morning, and to know him more. The first Sunday of one new year, John Piper preached a sermon in the States on Isaiah chapter 6. He said, "I preached on the holiness of God and did my best to display the majesty and glory of such a great and a holy God. I gave not one word of application to the lives of our people. Application is essential in the normal course of preaching, but I felt led that day to make a test. Would the passionate portrayal of the greatness of God in and of itself meet the needs of the people?" And later that day he learned that one of the families who'd been in church had experienced one of the worst family traumas and dramas that they could ever have faced. And he wondered whether he should have had a word of pastoral application for such people. He writes, "Some weeks later I learned a story. The husband took me aside one Sunday after a service and said, 'John, these have been the hardest months of our lives. Do you know what's gotten me through? The vision of the greatness of God's holiness that you gave me the first week of January. It's been the rock we could stand on.' Troubles me today, we're more concerned with form than with substance." Interesting, isn't it? When Dr. Lloyd Jones went on holiday, it must have been dreadful to be a young preacher and see the doctor come into your service and... But he was asked, what did he look for when he went to a service and in the preaching? And he simply replied, "As you may know, I go to get a sense of the presence of God from a preacher. I go to get a sense of the presence of God from a preacher." Piper was right. That family in that awful abuse case, as it was sustained by a vision of the greatness of God's holiness. We know that he is the almighty, the all-wise, the all-knowing, the everywhere present God. It's a great God that we worship, that we know. He does all things well. He can be trusted in your present conflicts, doubts, guilts. He's a great God. Come to him. And then to close, we are to enter that storehouse, as it were, to see the power and the majesty and the providential wisdom of God as he delivers the snow. We're to humble ourselves that what we don't know is far greater than what we do know in terms of volume. We're to set out to get to know this God of glory. And then lastly, we're to dwell on what we do know. And to close, I want to depict four things that we do know, which in the scripture are all depicted by snow. Number one, we know that the all-powerful, all-wise, all-knowing, all-present God speaks. And his word is alive in those who believe, Paul told the church at Thessalonica, and it's alive because it's effective like the snow. Isaiah says, as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, from the storehouse, whether it's a blizzard or a squall or a flurry, as the snow comes down from heaven and does not return there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. It shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. We have a God, almighty, all powerful, all wise, everywhere present, who speaks. And just as the snow, like the rain, comes down from heaven and waters the earth and makes it fruitful, so God's word will bear fruit. and it will achieve the purpose for which he sends it out. So we should esteem this word and respond to this word that it might bear much fruit in our own lives, and we should give ourselves to praying for its success, because the word is to be fruitful like the snow watering the earth. Second thing we know, in this word which God has spoken, there is one central figure. The Old Testament points to him. We see him revealed in the New Testament. And on one occasion when he was here on earth, he went to a mountaintop with Peter, James and John, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shiny, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. This is our Lord Jesus Christ, the divine one, the one who is the light of the world, the pure one. When John is on the island of Patmos, he says, "There he is on the Lord's day in the Spirit. I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes like a flame of fire." A depiction given also in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9, of course. Our God speaks with a snow-like fruitfulness in his word of one who has head and hair as white as snow. Christ Jesus in his divinity, in his deity, in his purity. We're to worship him, love him, seek to lay a hold on him, get to know him more so that he's a delight to us. Third thing we know, this one whose head and hair are like snow came into the world for one reason. That God might say to his people, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow." He came to cleanse filthy sinners. So that although we are pictured here as our sins are like scarlet, we shall be white as snow. The psalmist David cries in Psalm 51, "Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." This almighty and all-powerful and everywhere present and all-knowing God speaks. And he speaks of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's depicted with head and hair white as snow, who came to wash filthy sinners of their sin that they might be whiter than snow. And that's why I'd call you to trust in him tonight and to rejoice in him and go and tell others where it is that you've been washed and cleansed. Because he came that our sins, though as scarlet, shall be white as snow. But very lastly, that doesn't explain how we can be clean. He's a God who's holy, majestic, or incommunicable attributes, who speaks. Speaks of his Son and speaks of the work which his Son has done, but how can we be cleansed? And tonight my answer is in Job chapter 38 and verse 22, where Job is asked, "Have you entered the treasury of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war?" And that's a picture again, isn't it, of God's power and sovereignty over the hail. Snow seems to be fairly neutral, but it's often depicting things like purity in the Bible. But here, snow is linked with hail. And in the Old Testament, hail was a weapon of war that God used against his enemies. He used it against the Egyptians in Exodus chapter 9. He used it against the Canaanites in Joshua chapter 10. The use of hail points to a battle. Have you entered the treasury of snow, or have you entered the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? There's a war on between God and his enemies. And in Scripture, God has used hail to bring trouble, affliction, calamity upon any country or people for the punishment of their sins. And today, God's enemies are sin and death and Satan and hell. And the treasury of hail can speak of God's punishment for sin, which he reserves for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war. Which surely means that according to the accomplishing word of God, which is like snow and fruitful, the central figure of Scripture, the man whose head and hair were white as snow, divine and pure, who came to wash others white as snow from their scarlet sins, can be said poetically in some measure to have entered the treasury of hail, which is reserved for the time of trouble, the day of battle and war. Job never entered it. But Christ did. There's a very real sense in which he faced the hailstones of God's wrath at Calvary. That he faced the wrath of God against our sin in love for us. That to win his great battle against sin and Satan and death and hell, he goes to face the hailstones of God's wrath to win the war for me and for you. We need to humble ourselves, don't we, before this great God. We need to recognize that our lives would be utterly transformed if we saw something more of the majestic glory of his holiness. We desperately need to grasp the incommunicable attributes of the greatness of our God. We need to esteem his accomplishing word. We need to worship the pure Christ and live to his glory and tell others of his worth. And we need to trust in him, the divine and the pure one, who for the love of his people entered the treasury of God's wrath and faced the hailstones of judgment upon the cross, that our sins, though they were as scarlet, should be white as snow. In our lives there will probably be much suffering. Within that there will be much mystery. Let there be faith. Let there be delight. Let there be trust in the almighty, all-wise, all-knowing, ever-present God, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe upon him would not perish, but rather would have everlasting life. Let's lift up our eyes, and perhaps as never before, behold our God in all of his greatness.